Now we turn to Luke 11 and the first of our three addresses in September under the title How to Pray. You may have heard the saying that the Christian church is a community or club which exists for the benefit of non-members. And this rather clever statement is, of course, an exaggeration, like many clever statements are. But it contains a great truth, that if the Christian church looks inward and is worried about what it does for itself when it meets, then it will die. But that God has planned that we should look outwards and pass on those things that we know, the joys we have, to other people. Everything we pass on, we get in abundance. I'm sure you've learnt that secret of the Christian life. And St. Helens, too, has to face outward and pass on the good things that God has given to us. Now, especially, that is true of our Tuesday service. We must not become those who look within, who come to meet one another, and to enjoy what God can give us here, and our friends, and so on. And I especially want to say this to our regulars here as we begin a new autumn's work together. Indeed, I especially want to talk today and the next two Tuesdays to our regulars. It's useless to speak to men about God unless we first speak to God about men. It's useless to preach unless we first pray. Otherwise, our words will not go in one ear, let alone come out the other. And if we do speak to men's hearts, we shall only succeed in hardening them. There is nothing worse than gospel-hardened people. People who've heard it all 1,000 times and it makes no difference. The only thing that can carry the good news of Jesus Christ into the minds and hearts of your city friends is prayer to God now at the beginning. Only He can do this work by His Holy Spirit that is a miracle of changing a man from someone who is basically self-centered into a man who's been born anew to a new life of being Christ-centered. So I thought it would be valuable for us to look at one of the greatest of all New Testament passages on prayer. And all I'm going to do is to ask you to look with me at verse 1 today. He was praying in a certain place, Luke 11:1, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. No wonder he wanted to know. Seeing this secret possessed by his Lord and Master, he longs to be like him and says, Lord, please teach me to pray. Now, there are two things here only for our consideration. First, a great marvel. What that disciple saw and what we see as we look back to that day and see Christ praying there is a man in perfect touch with God, in close communion with his Maker, a man through whom God speaks plainly, and a man to whom God listens. Now, this is the privilege that is open to everybody who follows Christ. It is a great marvel. And yet it is so obvious and so easy to say it that I'm sure that some of you have already gone to sleep and thought to yourself that today's talk is nothing for you. But what I want to do this Tuesday is to make you realize just what a privilege is yours because you are a Christian. I was at Swanwick Conference Center during this last month speaking to young people who are going to be teachers, and one of the books that was recommended by a missionary was this little book, The God Who Answers by Fire. That title is, of course, taken from the great story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And the point of that story is not the part that the children enjoy, the fire coming down and licking up the sacrifice and the stones and the water. The point that matters in that sentence is not the word fire, but the God who answers. What Elijah said was this: we're going to decide who is the living and true God. So we will call upon our various gods. The God who answers is the real God. Now, that's always been so. Non-Christian religions do not know anything, really, about prayer, because they don't know anything about a God who answers. That title was given to this book because it's written by a missionary from India about a remarkable young man, a 23-year-old student called Arjun. And I just want to say something about Arjun. Now, I don't want to spoil the book for you, and I hope that many of you will visit the bookstall yourself and get the book and read it. It did me a power of good, just by making me realize what a privilege it is to be a Christian. I started this book when I took some coffee at the Ross motorway station at the top of M1. I was so thrilled by it that I had about three coffees, and went into another motorway place for another coffee later on the journey because I wanted to find how the story was getting on. I advise you, therefore, not to start reading this book when you begin a piece of work in the office, but to read it perhaps in the evening. It's a story about this boy, Arjun, who goes away from a very primitive village in India and goes to university and gets that magical thing of BA. And he comes back home after 3 years with this marvelous treasure of a degree from the university. And when he walks home, as he gets after a long journey from where the bus dropped him, he meets people in the fields outside the village, and they look at him in rather a curious way. And the news begins to reach him that his little sister is very ill. When he actually gets to the small mud hut where his parents live, I read, he was dazed with shock. He pushed his way through the crowd and entered the room. His little sister Tara was lying dead on the bed. His mother was leaning over her, calling to her to come back to life and wailing at intervals. His father the same. His young brother Balkrishna, was sobbing in a corner of the room. Arjun dropped his new zip bag on the ground and gazed hopelessly at the body. What a homecoming! What a crashing of all his hopes and dreams! What did his education amount to if it could not save life and prevent death and destruction in this world? Now the book begins very dramatically by this rather shattering homecoming. Coming there with his BA and his hood and all this that would guarantee prosperity for him and for his family, which would enable him sooner or later to buy a bungalow for his mother and father and family to live in on the outskirts of the village. He comes back, and you see what has happened is, he's been faced inside that home with a question that his BA didn't begin to give him the means of answering. And he knows it. The story continues that on that hot afternoon they buried the little girl who was his favorite sister. And that night when his mother and younger brother are exhausted with weeping and are asleep, he and his father can only stomach tea and they drink it together. And his father asks him how he's got on. And he tells him that he's got a BA, and his father just manages to smile and say, well done, and then asks him what he's going to do now. And to his amazement, the father's dismay, and the son's amazement, Arjun says he's going to become a sadhu. Never thought of it until an hour before. He's going to become a holy man, and walk through India until he can find the answer. Where is God? Where is his little sister gone? His parents, of course, are appalled, but he's determined to do it, and he sets off. And this very short book tells the story of over a year of tramping through this great country, these vast distances, turning to holy men to give him the answer. I wish I had time to read you many, but he goes, for example, to the river Ganges for the first time, and he looks out particularly to find a man of holiness, and he finds one elderly man who, he says, his face was saddened by a yearning expression, the result of many years of performing the same exercises without finding his heart's desire. "Have you found God?" asked Arjun, as the worshipper came up the steps from the river, drying himself with his dhoti. The man gave a short, mirthless laugh. "How shall we find him?" he asked, looking at Arjun as if he ought to know better. "Have you got peace now that you bathe in the river?" "Peace?" he asked in surprise. "Where shall we find that?" "Then why do you perform these acts of worship?" The man shrugged his shoulders. "What else can we do? It's the law of Manu." Now, later on in that particular temple, he goes into one of the holy places and finds a priest, an educated man, coming off duty. And he asks this man if he can speak to him. The man looked at first as though he'd brush him to one side and then took him into a little room right at the back of the courtyard, piled high with books and so on. And they began a conversation. And when the priest heard that he was a university graduate, he smiled and said, "I was educated at Oxford in the UK. Strange that all the education of the West can't satisfy us." So the young man is emboldened now to ask his question. He says, "My sister's died. I've set out from home to find God. Now I've come to you with this tremendous question. Nobody yet has satisfied me. Where is God?" And the priest, I can't tell you the whole conversation, is unable to give an answer, but searches amongst his holy books. And in the end, because Arjun presses him, he gives him, and Arjun notices the very cynical smile with which he gives it to him, a list of 1,000 names of Vishnu. And he says, "Go into the river Ganges tonight, when everybody else has gone, and at midnight stand up to your neck and repeat the 1,000 names of Vishnu, and you'll find God." Now, you won't believe this part of the story, but Arjun goes down to the Ganges that night, and at midnight he steps into the water. He's learnt with the memory of a young student the 1,000 names of Vishnu. And he treads out into the water, and like many an inexperienced person, perhaps down at Cornwall on their holiday, suddenly finds that he's out of his depth. The waters have come down from the Himalayas many hundreds of miles below, and it's rushing down at midnight, and it's much colder than expected, and his body begins to go numb. And as with his hands above him, trying to keep his balance on his toes, he begins to say the 1,000 names of Vishnu, he suddenly realizes that he's not going to survive, that he's going to be swept away, like many other bodies that are going down the river. And he suddenly sees, with that extraordinary insight that people have on these occasions, that this is what the priest meant. That the priest had told him that the only way to find God was to die and be reincarnated, and then reincarnated. And what the priest was inviting him to do was to go and die. And as he realizes that, at the end of that particular chapter, he gasps out, "Oh, God help me." A rope splashed in front of his face. "Hold on tight," said a voice from the steps. Now, you might think that was fiction, but it's fact. That rope was sent by a watchman who was asked to do it by a prostitute who was attracted to Arjuna and wanted him, and asked the watchman to go and save him because she saw what was happening, because she'd seen many men do it. So the story goes on quite extraordinarily. He goes to see another man whom he's told has got the real answer. "Namaste Swamiji," says Arjun weakly. He's feeling weak now and ill. He hasn't eaten for 2 days. "I'm trying to find out how to know God." This man was sitting in his temple. He smiled blandly at Arjun. The bland smile did not alter. "How can one know the unknowable?" came the crushing answer. So he goes on throughout North India to the Himalayas, and in the end comes back a year, months later, down through the plains of central India to his village, utterly dejected, really a broken man. And on his way back to his village and to his parents to confess defeat and to start a new life if he can, he gets picked up on a cart by an untouchable farm worker who is a shining Christian. Now, I'm not going to tell you how that happens, but I accept that it drove me into the Granada, as I told you, of my second cup of coffee. But it brought me out of the Granada, praising God for the privilege of being a Christian. What chance had that man in the whole of India of finding such a person? Actually, he'd been into 2 churches in North India, and both seemed absolutely dead and empty. No one could tell him the way. So, don't let us be smug. And yet how few people could tell him the good news until he met this man. And Arjun very soon became born again and was reconciled to God and is now called Paul and is a Christian. Now you can read that yourself in the book, a thrilling story. But as I say, it brought me out of that motorway cafe, or what do you call it, rejoicing and dedicating myself afresh to be a Christian and to pass on this good news to others. How terribly sad it is that in the West today so many educated people are saying that one religion is no different from another. Indeed, it makes me angry to hear educated people saying this who ought to know better. Here's a man who tramped for 18 months to find the answer, and no holy man could tell him. How can you know the unknowable? And we have in our New Testament the glorious news that the unknowable has made himself known in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you know that, you possess a treasure that millions don't possess, and let's be practical, that hundreds and thousands in the city don't possess. And they don't even value it. And they don't at the moment even want to cross a street to find it, let alone walk through the plains of India. That's the position, isn't it? If we're to start to pray, of course, for them, we've got to be reconciled. That's important. So many books on prayer say that you've got to learn a technique and begin to be more earnest about your prayers. But of course, if we're going to pray like Jesus did, we've got to be reconciled to Jesus. He's got to enter our hearts. We've got to be born again. He's got to open our mouths and touch our lips. Then we'll start to pray. A great marvel, a man talking to God, and that could be you through Christ's grace. And that's the most powerful thing in the world. What it would mean if all the Christians, the real Christians in the city, rededicated themselves to pray that those who don't know God in the city might find him this year. Now, very quickly, because my time is very nearly gone, the second thing I wanted you to look at in verse 1. Lord, teach us to pray. And yet, in a sense, they'd already seen and heard a great lesson as well as a great marvel. For the great lesson of this is, of course, what Jesus taught them in verse 2. We'll look at that next week. But the great lesson is in the fact that Jesus prayed. I haven't really time, I think, to go through the 6 or 7 passages that Luke gives us in his Gospel before chapter 11, which he alone records because he seems to have a special interest in prayer, times when Jesus was alone praying, and people noticed it, at his baptism, just before he came up against opposition, when he chose the 12, when he founded the church, when Peter confessed him, at the Transfiguration. On each of these great occasions, on each of these stages in life, Luke records very simply, but as though he knows he's recording something of tremendous importance, that Jesus went alone to pray. I want to commend that to you, because I think in every stage of our Christian lives, and in every stage of the work here at St. Helens, there's a new call to prayer, if we want it to be effective. I've been very struck with that statement you will probably know so well in Acts 6:4, when the apostles found themselves so busy, they were going round and round in circles. And you remember, they set aside these men full of the Holy Ghost to look after the accounts, that they might give themselves to the Word of God and prayer. I always smile at that story, because the men they gave the accounts to, the next chapter you read that two of them were the mightiest preachers of the early church. So I don't know what happened to the accounts. Never mind. It's a grand, grand thing if the accountants who do the work can also be mighty preachers. But the point is clear, isn't it? They were too busy to pray. Now, is that true of you and me? It's certainly been true of me, I confess it. And we cannot expect God to work if we're too busy to pray. Spurgeon said, "If you would be great without prayer, your greatness will be your ruin." That's a very searching remark. You see, the wonderful weapon of prayer not only does great things through us, but it transforms us while God is doing the work. Let me put it like this. Supposing God is to take your hands or your lips or your brain and to do great things through you this year in your church or here in the city, and great and reviving springs of water come into being through your work, and immediately you become to be spoiled. How many great Christians have been spoiled? The saddest ruins are the ruins of the greatest buildings, aren't they? And that's why God gives us this weapon, because when he uses a man mightily, if it is through prayer, that man remains usable. That's why this is such a crucial weapon. In organizing, in activity, and in success, it's only prayer that not only can get the work done, but make the worker usable, and continually so. Now let me finish by saying that as you heard me talk about prayer again, so well known, I'm sure you felt unworthy. You know how reluctant you are to get on your knees. You know how feeble you are. I want to say something affectionately and sharply to you about this. Don't mourn and moan about your prayerlessness. Repent of it and confess it and claim the cleansing of Christ. I was very helped by this teaching at Spree on confessing one's sins regularly, immediately, and being cleansed today. And the lesson that I took away from this is that God doesn't use us because we are worthy, but because we're clean. And it's so fruitless to try and make ourselves worthy. I've been going around to a number of conferences in the last 4 months, you know, and there's usually a brochure about the speakers. The Reverend so-and-so has traveled on 20 continents, and Mr. so-and-so is a great speaker who spellbound 1,000 people in a minute, and Mr. so-and-so has got 14 children who are all going into the ministry. And you get the impression that all these speakers are most worthy men. And sometimes when I've got onto the platform, I wanted to say, now let's get the record straight. Let me tell you what I'm really like. But for me to open my heart and to tell people about the fears and the frailties, the weaknesses and the sins that are here, is just as unprofitable as for them to be told that whatever it is on the brochure. None of us is worthy to speak. I'm not worthy to speak during this autumn. You're not worthy even to sit and to hear the gospel. You're not worthy to pass it on to your friends. We're not worthy as a church here or your church at home to do this work. We can't be worthy, but we can be clean. We can come to God this morning, even as we walk out of church, even in our final prayer, and repent of our prayerlessness, which is a perpetual stumbling block to us, isn't it? And bring it to God, and simply claim again the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ. That's so important. Let me be clean today. That is what God asks. And if you are clean and if I am clean, unworthy though we are, feeble as we are, without many things that we need in order to bring God to the city and the city to him through Jesus Christ, he will be able to work mightily through us. Let us pray. God, we remember with great joy the story of the prodigal that you gave us in July, how he came back unworthy, and how many of us came to you for the first time unworthy and found full forgiveness and acceptance. And now we want to come to you at the beginning of another winter's work and tell you that we're unworthy to serve, unworthy to take the name of Christ on our lips, unworthy to commend to others what we have so imperfectly learned ourselves, unworthy to have the joy of salvation and service given to us. And yet we thank thee that thou dost not command us to be worthy, but to be clean. And our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for that precious blood of Christ. We thank thee that we may turn to him with repentance on our lips and in our hearts, that we have been prayerless. We confess it this morning. And each one of us prays for that cleansing today and claims it and accepts it and rejoices in it. And now, God, take cleansed instruments in your hands and use us. Have mercy upon us, that you may have mercy upon others through us. And do for us, perhaps, in this autumn what we haven't yet seen, above all that we could ask or think, in our lives and in the lives of those at the moment, just as ignorant as Arjun was, yet living in a country that knows so much. Have mercy upon them. Lighten their hearts and minds to know thy truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.